If you would please take your seats and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis 6. And we'll read together here. From chapter 6, verse 1 down to 7, verse 5. This is the Word of God. Please listen carefully how you hear. Please take heed how you hear. Sorry, this is the Word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, the believers, saw that the daughters of man, mere men, whose parentage didn't rise above the earth, they saw these ladies were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. This is a sign of probation, not their lifetime being limited then. That happened after the flood, but that there would be 120 years of patience and grace extended to this world. The Nephilim, the fallen ones, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Outwardly, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." That's who they were in the world, right? But before God, in verse 5, we see he saw a different side to these men and this culture. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I myself will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 500 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is in the earth, on the earth, shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They should be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. And the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, the Bible is a story of the wrath and the grace of God. And the one doesn't make sense without the other. It's important to realize that. We live in an age where the church is besotted with messages about the grace of God, and we love it. We love the grace. We should love the grace of God. It's a wondrous thing. No hope without it. Where sin abounds, grace is much more to abound. And all across this land today, you will hear the word grace mentioned. And yet, you'll travel a long way this morning, I imagine, before you'll hear a message on the wrath and the fury of God. You probably thought it was strange this morning, my first words out of my mouth were quoting from Psalm 90. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? Imagine some of you thought, well, that's a bit of a negative way to start the worship service. But do you understand the power and the anger and the fury of God? If you don't, you'll never understand the grace of God and the gospel. David Paulson, now in glory, great man of God, taken last year with pancreatic cancer, wrote, "Wrath and fury don't describe an irritable mood or a momentary tantrum. They describe God's wholehearted decision to destroy things he finds utterly despicable." John Stott, the great Anglican minister of the previous century, says the wrath of God is his unsteady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. His anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, injured vanity, never provokes his. What provokes his anger, evil, seldom provokes ours. David Wells, in his glorious little book, In Whirlwind and in Fire, he says, God's wrath is about restoring to an unchallenged position all that is good, pure, true, beautiful, and right. And it's about removing everything that challenges his rule because it's bad, impure, rebellious, repugnant, or otherwise evil. This wrath is the way in which God's holiness finally engages all that is wrong and all that is defiled in this world, all that has defied his law, all that has rejected his rule, and all that has spurned his love expressed in Christ. Wrath is the pure reaction of God to all that is impure. It is the dissatisfaction that arises within God over all that is other than what it should be. All that is dark. All that has still a raised fist at heaven. Wrath is God's repudiation of all that. Wrath is the way God upholds the moral order of the universe. Look at our nation. Look at the world in which we live. And tell me, how could God not be angry? A God who could look down upon such a world with the mere grandfatherly benevolence of sentimentality and feel no anger and no wrath would not be worthy of your worship this morning. He would not be worthy of the worship of the angels in heaven. Now, the God of the Bible is a God of wrath, and the Bible is full of it. And there is coming a day when every eye will see it. John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, with all of the paraphernalia of glory. God, Jesus, Behold, he is coming with the clouds and with the holy angels, and every eye will see him, even those who cursed him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. The great men, the kings, the warriors of this world will call upon the mountains to fall upon them and cover them, and they will say, who can stand? Who can abide in the day of the wrath of the Lamb and of God? And this morning, and I suspect over these next few weeks, I want to speak to you from this chapter about escaping the wrath of God. This flood at the beginning of the Bible, this historical flood, we'll talk about that more in the weeks to come, but is a picture of what will one day happen. And the only reason it hasn't happened again and again and again and again and again and again and again throughout human history is because God made a decision to hold back his wrath and to stay the sentence of his fury. A decision pictured in the rainbow, that weapon of war pointed to heaven. It's a weapon of war, a bent bow pointed at heaven, not at the earth. A sign of mercy that somehow God will make war with himself before ever again he makes war with this world. And he did make war with himself when he made war with Jesus upon the cross. It's a sign of great wickedness that the LGBTQ plus community take the rainbow, a sign of God's mercy, and they use it in their marches to celebrate the right to practice their sin. Now, their sin is sin, and our sin is sin. There's no clean sin. My sin is just as bad, worse than theirs. I have more light. I'll be judged by a stricter judgment. I'm not condemning them from a self-righteous position. I'm a sinner, and the Bible says, let not many of you become teachers, because you will receive a stricter judgment. It's a fearful thing. Not just to fall into the hands of the living God, but to speak his word this morning. And to speak of his wrath, one that I deserve myself so richly, and yet another took in my place. And so I want to ask you this morning, how can you escape the wrath of God? For many of you, it's a rehearsal. You've already have escaped. You are looking to Jesus. You're pressing on, trusting the gospel. But some here, you have not yet believed in Jesus. And the Bible says the wrath of God is not a future reality. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. But if we do not obey Jesus, we shall not see life, John says. But the wrath of God abides on you now. You cannot see it. You may not even feel it, but it's there. God is as angry with you as he is with the wicked in hell. And the only thing keeping you out of hell this morning is God's patience and his mercy towards you. A mercy that you reject, and a patience that you provoke as you continue in your life of sin. And I hope these sermons will if you pause to stop and reconsider that decision. How can you receive, how can you escape the wrath of God? Well, we're going to see three things, and then we're not going to see them all this morning, I don't think. And we're going to see that, first of all, God's grace must take hold of you. And then secondly, God's grace must transform you, must it transform Noah. And God's grace must teach you his perspective on the world. Must teach you about his plan of redemption. And must teach you about his promise, his covenant of mercy. Let's walk through these points this morning. And again, I don't think we'll get through all of them this morning. If we get through the first, we'll be doing well, I suspect. God's grace must first take hold of you. He must do for you what he's done for Noah. We saw this before, but I want to really focus upon it this morning. In comparison to the world, when God saw the wickedness of man was great and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Bible says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, You'd be forgiven for thinking that the favor Noah found was because of the righteousness Noah expressed. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. But that's not the case at all. There's a paragraph marker between verse 8 and verse 9 put by the Masoretic scribes. The Masoretic scribes were Jewish scribes of the 8th and 9th century who have given us tremendous help in translating the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew's no vowels, it's all consonants, hard to say. And they knew the vowels instinctively, the way the monarch butterflies know to fly south from Canada every year to mate in Mexico. And how they know that, I have no idea. But the Jews knew the vowels, but nobody else does. And the Masoretic scribes put the vowels in. It's the little markers beneath the Hebrew letters in the Bible. I'll show you later. I haven't got my Bible with me here, Hebrew one, but I can show you on my iPad if you want to see Boys and Girls later. But they put all kinds of markers in the Bible, which is very helpful to help us understand. They divide up every verse of the Bible in its weight, which is also interesting because sometimes all the words, but the last one will be in one side of the weight, and then the last word carries equal weight. And they had great wisdom in that. Not inspired, but tremendous wisdom into the Bible. And they break up the Bible into paragraphs. The chapters we have didn't come until Archbishop Usher in the 17th century, the Bishop of Armagh from Northern Ireland. But they put paragraph markers, and there's a closed paragraph marker after verse 8, which separates verse 8 from verse 9. That's important. Also, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. That's also an important marker that is in the Hebrew that Moses gave us. It's a chapter division throughout the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of generations. You see it in Genesis 5, verse 1. 10 verse 1 here, of course, is well in between. Genesis 11, verse 10, verse 27. Chapter 25, verse 12, verse 19, chapter 36, verse 1, and verse 9, chapter 37, verse 2. It's all over the Bible, all over Genesis, and it's a division. So chapter 8, verse 8 here of chapter 6 is in the end of one chapter. Chapter verse 9 is the beginning of another chapter. And then the word but, verse 8, is a contrastive verb word. But Noah found favor. In contrast to the rest of mankind that God left in their sins, Noah found favor. As I said before, favor found Noah. Grace found Noah in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what is grace? It's the Hebrew word chen, which is it's always used in the Bible to describe a superior showing mercy, help, provision, protection to somebody in need. It's never given among equals. It's how Rahab treated, Ruth and Boaz. Thank you, my brain was crashing. Boaz showed favor to Ruth. It's how the Egyptians showed favor to Israel, giving them the jewelry and so forth. It's a word of favor. And in between men, it's normally shown from the greater to the lesser to those who don't deserve the help. It's used of Jacob. Remember when Jacob is coming to Esau and Jacob has offended Esau big time. And he's terrified because Esau is coming with army, like a soldiers. And you don't need all these armed men to say hello. And Jacob's pretty sure Esau is going to kill him. And rightly so. After his finagling and stealing the birthright. And so, you remember, Jacob sends all of the his possessions, all of his flocks, his herds, his wives, from the least valuable to the most valuable. He sends them all ahead of him. He brings up the rear, hoping that Esau's bloodlust will have satisfied itself by the time it gets to him. And when he comes to Jacob says, let your servant find favor in your sight. Jacob knows he's offended. So it's often used in the presence of demerit or unworthiness when it talks about favor between men and men. But when it's used about God showing favor to someone, it's always a case of demerit. Turning your Bibles quickly forward to the New Testament, when Jesus comes full of grace and truth. And in Ephesians, you see this, it's the chair verse for this in the Bible. Ephesians 2. And Paul says, he's describing these Christians the way they were before they met Jesus Christ. And you were dead, not sick, not ill, not weak. You were dead in the trespasses, in the deliberate acts of disobedience. And sins, your constant habit of falling short of God's law, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what they were. They were dead. They were driven by the ways of the world. As Jim likes to quote Chesterton, any dead fish can flow downstream with the current. It takes a living fish to swim against the current. And before Christ, we're being swept downstream. You know, our fathers used to speak about a Christian being worldly or an event being worldly. We laugh at that kind of language, a bunch of fundamentalists, you know. But actually, the word worldly is actually a biblical term. It's a term that is not fundamentalist. Though it's one of the Bible's fundamentals. And describes not the earth and the moon and the stars and the birds and the bees and the lions. It describes a mindset that's hostile to God. A mindset that resists God, that refuses to love God, as we said last week, and there's an undercurrent of hostility toward God. A mindset that's governed by lust, the lust of the eyes, what looks good, we said in the Bible study this week, the lust of the flesh, what feels good to the body, and the lust of the mind, what seems good to the mind. And worldliness is going along with that, going with the flow. It's a mindset. And Paul says, among whom we all once lived, not just you, this wasn't just your problem, it was my problem too. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, driven, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what I was, Paul says, is what you were. It's a mindset. You might think, you know, some of you are going to go to college in a year or two and you're going to meet professors. And they're going to be smart men. And you're going to think that, wow, they don't believe in Jesus. They think the flood's crazy, the idea of fossils, the earth, obviously billions of years old, it all came from an explosion and so forth. And they're smarter than my dad and my mom. They're smarter than the elders and pastor of this church. And surely they know better. But you need to realize that men of the world, men outside of Christ, don't make their decisions in a calm, objective fashion. They don't weigh up the facts, the brute facts, and then come to their theory. They actually bring their theory to the facts. Even scientists acknowledge that. Thomas Kuhn wrote a very famous book in the 60s called The History of Scientific Revolutions. And it's all about, we read it at seminary, it's all about the progress of scientific revolution. What ends up happening is, he said, it's not that you study the facts and make your theory. You know, you bring your theory to the facts. Like, the earth is the center of the universe, we believe, for a long, long time. And all of the facts were brought to that theory. Even the fact it didn't seem to make sense. And then when a few heretics, like Galileo and others, would say, no, the sun's in the middle of the universe, they would get butchered, cast out. And then eventually enough people would realize this is wrong, that the theory would collapse under the pressure and a new theory would come forth. And it all begins again. All the facts are brought to this new theory, even the ones that don't make sense. So we used to believe that the speed of light was constant, the only constant in the universe. And then Einstein showed, no, that when you speed up, time slows down. And it was mind-boggling. And Einstein's great fear, he said, was that men would confuse relativity with relativism. That there's no truth, nothing certain, there's no standard anymore. And Kuhn's thought is that science moves on by these commitments. And when it comes to life, it's exactly the same. These scientists, they don't come to the study of evolution unbiased. They come profoundly determined not to see what they can only see too well, that God made all things. You say, well, why do so many Christians believe in evolution? And I say to you, because they have tenure, and it's very difficult to see what your lifestyle, your tenure, and your reputation require you not to see. So the world, this is a world driven by the flesh, lust, a strong desire for what God has forbidden. And behind the world, there's the prince of the power of the air working in the sons of disobedience. So they're dead, they're disobedient, they're driven by lust, they're dominated by the devil. And they deserve wrath. We are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And look at verse 4. But God. Lloyd-Jones has a great sermon on that. But God. This is man, dead in sin, hostile to God, unable, Jesus says, to come to God because he won't come to God. He's so bitter against God. And but God refuses to leave man in his sin. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. It wasn't that we did anything. God did something, and God did everything. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'll turn over quickly one last scripture and then we'll bring this sermon home. Titus 3. Paul says, for we also, verse 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, being hateful, hating one another. That's New American Standard, forgive me. And then what happened? But when the kindness of God our Savior epiphanied, and the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind epiphanied in Christ. What is Christ? What is the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem? It's the kindness of God and his love for mankind becoming visible. What did God do? He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, not stingily, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's God's grace. That's the answer. And God's grace reached down into Noah, who was just like the rest of mankind. And God did for him what he couldn't do for himself. He laid hold of him, picked him up dead in sins, every intent of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. And he breathed new life into his soul. He made him alive. Changed him. And that change made him, yes, zealous for good. We'll think about that next week. Zealous for good deeds. He walked with God. He was blameless. He was a righteous man. But it was the grace of God that produced all of that in him. Dead in sins wasn't something new to our day. It was right back to the beginning. And that's what you need this morning. That's what some of you have already received. You've received the grace of God. God's done for you what he did for Noah. He's embraced you with an abounding grace that is so high you can't get over it, and so deep you can't get under it, and so wide you can't get round it. It's a bubble of mercy. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, grace, chesed shall surround him. Chesed is a wonderful word. It's a great word that all over the Bible. But how do you translate it? And Tyndale, scratching his head, chesed, there's nothing like it in English language. And so he takes two words, loving and kindness, welds them together. Loving kindness. Or steadfast love, modern people make an effort at it, but loving kindness is much warmer. And it's what happens when the grace of God takes you. You're surrounded with chesed, loving kindness, that God will be loving and kind to you no matter what happens to you in the world. No matter what men do to you, loving kindness surrounds you. No matter what you experience in this world. Mentioned David Paulson at the start, taken last year, dear brother in the Lord, one of the greatest writers and counselors of our generation. And he was taken, but in a strange sense, as he's being taken, his soul ripens. He becomes a living example of, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Why? Because whatever we face, we're surrounded by loving kindness. A God who is stubbornly determined to be kind to you and loving to you, no matter what you deserve, no matter what God must do, whatever burdens he must carry, whatever place he must go, he will go to hell for you to be gracious to you. And he did in Christ. Whatever the cost, he will be gracious to you. And if you're to escape the wrath and mercy of God, what you need is grace. If you're not a Christian yet this morning, or if you're a child, son or daughter of this church, and you're not yet born again, and you know that, and your childlike spirit growing up has begun to resist your parents' instruction, and you're stiffening and hardening your heart as the Bible pleads with you not to do. Harden not. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, and you're hardening your heart. And you need grace. You need God. And you say, well, that's fine. If God must save me, then I'll just keep on going on my way, enjoying my sin. And if God wants to save me, he will. I'm thinking, have you lost your mind? Yes, God's grace is his habit of meeting people running away from him. It's a wondrous thing. But that shouldn't encourage you to run away from him. Let me read to you a short portion of a sermon, and we'll finish here this morning. From Jonathan Edwards, he preached this sermon at the beginning of the Great Awakening. It's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is the kind of preaching that brought revival to America. And it made sense of grace because it began with the wrath of God. And he's been discussing the wrath of God and how the wrath of God is abiding upon unbelievers. And this is his conclusion. This should awaken you. This is what you've heard, every one of you that are outside of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There's the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There's hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, not anything to take hold of. There's nothing to be between you and hell but the air. 'Tis only the power and the mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably aren't sensible of this. You find you're kept out of hell, but don't see the hand of God in it. But you look at other things, like the good state of your bodily constitution, the care you take of your own life, the means you use for your own preservation. I'm young, you say, I'll be fine. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. And your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution, the care and prudence you take over your body, your best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to hold you up and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not that so is the sovereign pleasure of God, if God were not pleased, the earth would not bear you up one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creation is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun doesn't willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth doesn't willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air doesn't willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of fire and life in your vitals. Well, you spend that life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good, and we're made for men to serve God with, and don't willingly subserve to any other purpose, and they groan when they are abused to purposes so directly contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of him who hath subjected it in hope. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God, for the present, stays his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff on the summer threshing floor. And he describes this awful picture of the sinner standing before one of those huge dams, like the Hoover Dam in our day, this huge dam reaching up into the heavens. And behind that dam, there is water piling up, the water of the wrath of God piling up. And he describes cracks appearing in the dam. And the sinner at the bottom of the valley floor, playing quite happily, sinning quite merrily, rebelling against, defying God, walking away from God, closing his ears to the sound of the gospel. And the cracks form, and water starts, and it's the hands of God's patience holding it back. As Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and mercy, not knowing that the patience of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God when he will consume the adversaries. And you're doing it. Child of the church, you are doing it. You are stiffening your heart against the word of God. You're resisting the gospel. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're trampling the Jesus Christ underfoot as he stands at the door of the church and says, don't leave. Don't leave. Repent. And you trample him underfoot to go back to your sins. And Noah is here, and all of the witnesses, the great cloud of witnesses are in heaven saying, have you lost your minds? This is true. McShane once was preaching on hell. And Andrew Bonar, one of the great Scottish Presbyterians, asked him, how did you preach it? And McShane said, the only way I could, with tears. Doesn't have to be that way. There's a God in heaven who's not only just and righteous and true, he's also a God of grace. You'd rather pay the full price of your redemption. If only you would come. Have mercy upon yourself and come. And you say to me, well, I can't come. You've told me I can't come. Paul says I can't come. Jesus says I can't come. Unless God drag me, I can't come. So I'm not going to come. But don't you want to come? No, I'm not. God's going to have to drag me. I'm here this morning. And it's not just me. In me, behind me, beneath me, around me, there's one standing like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching down to his feet, girt upon his chest with a golden sash, his head and his hair white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze that's been made to glow in a furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters, his face shining like the sun, and he is standing, the one who commands heaven and earth to come into existence, and they come. He commands light to shine out of darkness, and they come. He walked into the synagogue back in the days of Christ and looked at the man who had the withered arm, who could not stretch out his arm. And he said to him, stretch out your arm. And he commanded him to do what he couldn't do. And the man did it, because there's power in the voice of Christ. And this Christ is here this morning. And he's saying to you, come. Arise from your dead and come. Arise, O sleeper, and the light shall shine upon you. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. Oh, let's draw near to God and pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for Jesus, the one sent to rescue us from the wrath to come. We pray for all in this church, O God. We pray for those who are awakened this morning, who feel a sense of their sin, that you would draw them near and forgive them. Cleanse them with the washing of water. Purify them with hyssop. They should be clean. Wash them. Make them whiter than snow. Pray for those, O God, who have been forgiven and whose souls tremble like trees in the hurricane, that they're still under the wrath of God, draw near to them and say, fear not. You have been justified by faith. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and have access by grace into this hope in which you stand. And you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but you rejoice even in trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Trials that are not a sign of God's wrath, but a sign of his love and mercy towards you. But for those, O God, who are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, we pray, O Lord, you will awaken them and call them out of darkness, that your word would be like a hammer that smashes the rock in pieces. That still, small voice that speaks to them and says, be still and know that I am God and that you are not. They might tremble before you and turn to your word, O God, and listen and receive the grace that has saved us and the grace that has saved Noah. For if we will not be saved by grace, we will not be saved at all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.